We are in the middle of a series on the Psalms, and we did Psalm 80 last week, we're doing 81 this week. Very quick introduction, the Psalm is basically set out in two main sections. So you've got verses 1 to 5, which are kind of the opening exhortation, and then verses 6 to the end, which is God speaking to his people. There's a little bit of an odd bit in verse 5, where it says, I hear a language I had not known. Now, we're not going to get massively into that. There's loads of debate as to whether or not that like fits in the first section or the second section. I think it's basically just the transition between the opening exhortation and then when God is speaking to his people. So, Psalm 81, and if you're able to read, that would be great.
Psalm 81, to the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to me, did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you.
Thank you. Well, 3 weeks ago, the great defeat. 3 weeks ago today, I'm talking about the Euros, of course. We lost the football. You had to be living under a rock to not hear about the football 3 weeks ago. Hopefully it was a great disappointment to you. Perhaps you're not from England, or you literally just don't care about football, and it kind of just, you know, that match passed you by, and England lost, and it didn't affect your day-to-day life. Or perhaps you're a Scot, or from Ireland, or from Northern Ireland, and you were quite happy that England lost. If that's you this morning, all I have to say to you is, at least we have a good football team. You know, we didn't say when it's coming home, so watch out for the World Cup final. Now, many of you might not have cared about it, but one of my friends is an absolute mad football fan. Football is like his life. He like stakes his hope on football. And he was so hyped about England getting to the final. He went to see it and everything. And he like sent us this text beforehand and was like, tonight could be the best day of my life. He was not even joking. Like, genuinely, he was like, this is going to be the best day of my life. And then we lost, and he was massively disappointed. He was devastated, and he was genuinely upset for days. Now, you might think, all right, mate, get over it. It's a football match. We lost. It's not the end of the world. But whether or not we stake our hope and put our hope on something like that, that feels so fleeting, feels so small, there are always things in our life that you and I place our hope in. There are things in our life that you and I base our identity on. And I wonder what it is for you. Perhaps it's your career. Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps it's a talent or a group you're a part of. Perhaps it's a political party. What are the things that you turn to look for hope and satisfaction? And do those things pull through for you? The big thing that Psalm 81 is wanting to teach us is this, that God and God alone is willing and able to truly satisfy you. That God and God alone is willing and able to truly satisfy you. Now, we don't know all that much about the context in which this psalm is written, but we do know that it's written in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Look down at verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with a harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. And the Jewish people have this feast day called the Feast of Tabernacles. They still celebrate it today. And what would happen is, at the beginning of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, we think they would blow the horn to signify the beginning of the month. And then at the beginning of each festival, they would blow the horn to sound the beginning of the festival. And historians think that the new moon is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you might not have a clue what the Feast of Tabernacles is. The Feast of Tabernacles is a Jewish celebration that they celebrate when God was caring for them when they were in the desert, in the wilderness, dwelling in tents or tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Jewish people were in slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. They were then delivered from slavery. And before they reached the Promised Land, all that time in between, for 40 years, they were living in the desert. Now, if there's anything that you know about the desert, you'll know that it's not exactly conducive to life. Water is not a thing in the desert. You can't really grow crops very well. It's quite difficult to raise livestock. There are not shops in the middle of the desert. It is a very dangerous place to be. It's a desert. And this psalm looks back to the time when God's people were living in the desert in a place that's barren, completely not conducive to life. And it reminds them that at this time, they were entirely and completely dependent upon God for their day-to-day survival. The only reason that for that 40-year period that God's people survived in the desert was because of God's miraculous intervention. So you remember the story in Numbers and Deuteronomy when God brought manna from heaven down to feed the people so that they wouldn't starve. There was quails that appeared and that kind of thing. And then there was also the time, you might remember in the book of Numbers, when Moses had his stick, put his stick down on the rock, and then water miraculously flowed from the rock. So God provided them in the desert with food and water to eat. That was the only reason that they were able to survive. It was God who kept them for all those years. It was God who fulfilled all their needs. No wonder then that the psalmist commands the people in these first verses to sing aloud to God our strength. No wonder that God commanded them to remember this. Verse 4, for it's a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Verse 6, I relieved the shoulder of your burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Meribah was the place where the rock was split and the waters were set open. So this is a psalm written to the Israelite people, remembering when God had been with them, delivered them from Egypt, and kept them in the desert. But friends, this psalm could just as easily be written to you and I here this morning. The Bible says that just like the Israelites in the desert, you and I are totally dependent upon God for our very existence every day. But that's not how our individualistic Western 21st century culture thinks, right? You know, we think, well, for a start, I'm not in a desert. I'm in West London. And, you know, like, this religion stuff was kind of, for all those people back then, they didn't know, you know, where the rain came from and stuff, and so they wanted someone to pray to ask for the rain, and then to thank when it came. And, you know, God was just like this explanatory mechanism for barbaric tribes many years ago. Now we've got science, we've got technology and prosperity, we know how all that stuff works. And, you know, frankly, I'm the master of my life. I mean, I worked hard to get where I am. I studied for my degree. God certainly doesn't help me. This is my life. God doesn't control me. I'm not dependent upon him. Thanks very much. But God's word paints a very different picture of life. God's word says that this universe did not just pop into existence out of anything. That you are not where you are by accident, chance, acting on matter. And you're certainly not where you are today solely by your own efforts. Behind every gift, the Bible says, is a giver. Even your families, your talents, all the things in your life, ultimately, the Bible says, are governed by the providence of God. You're certainly not in control, according to the Bible, you know, global pandemic, example A. But our individualistic Western culture says, you know, be an individual, you know, be independent, be a strong, independent man or woman. But the Bible says, no, by nature, you are a dependent creature. You are dependent upon others, and ultimately, you are dependent upon God. Every day of your life, you are totally dependent upon God for your existence. Israel's experience is our experience. Life is a desert. Is that how you view your life? I wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, and are you conscious in your day-to-day that you are totally dependent upon God for your existence? Realize Psalm 81 says, and the Bible says, life is a desert, and you're dependent upon God. It's important that you know what your answer is to that question, whether or not that's how you view the world, or whether or not you view the world, you know, through the lens of our culture that says, it's just me. Because how you view the world will determine how you live, and ultimately, it will determine how you respond to the main point in the next section of this psalm. How do you view your life? Is it you, or is it God who is in control? Are you dependent upon yourself, or are you dependent upon God for your existence? Psalm 81 says, realize life is a desert. Now, some might say this is a bit of a generalization, but let's be honest, men are rubbish at finding things. I have lost track of the number of times that I have lost a sock or a document or a jacket. And if you've been a mother or you're a wife here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I lose my jacket. I look literally everywhere for it in the house. And I'm like, I can't find it. I've looked everywhere. Ask mum. I go to mum. She says, right. Have you checked your car? Yep, I've checked my car. Have you checked the lounge? Yes, I've checked the lounge. Have you checked under your bed? Yes, I've checked the bed. Are you sure you've checked your car? I've checked my car, and it's not in my car because I wore my jacket when I came in. I ate dinner, and then I lost my jacket. Yeah, but have you actually checked it? No, I've not checked the car, but it's not there. Mum says, right. So mum goes. She looks in the wardrobe. She looks under the bed. She looks in the lounge. Can't find the jacket. And then she goes, did you check your car? No, I didn't check my car. She goes out, checks my car. Lo and behold, comes back with the jacket. It was in the car. The number of times that I have just looked for my jacket or a document or a sock in the wrong place solely due to the stubbornness of my heart. And if you're a man here this morning and you said you've never done that, you're lying. This is what we do. We are stubborn people. And we look for things in the wrong places. And this is exactly what God is saying that Israel are doing. It's a stupid illustration, but this is what Israel are doing at the time that this psalm is written. Look down at verse 8. God has just reminded his people what he's done for them, and he says this: "Hear, O my people, will I admonish you, will I warn you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. For my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Now, there's a lot of time that has passed between the Exodus coming out of Egypt and the time in the wilderness and when this psalm is written. You'll notice right at the top of the psalm, it says it's to the choir master according to the Gittith of Asaph. Asaph was in King David's court. So we know that this psalm was at least roughly 200 years from when Moses died and the time in the desert, and even longer before Egypt. So 200 years had passed. And by the time this psalm was written, Israel clearly are not remembering what God has done for them. They were turning away to other gods. They'd stopped fully relying upon the Lord, Yahweh, their God. And, you know, we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. God's people are delivered by God, and then some time passes, and slowly but surely, they just, as a people, forget who God is and what he's done for them. And they end up dissatisfied with life. They end up not prospering. And so they start worshipping foreign gods because they want someone to help them. Verse 9. Then they end up living in ways that are much more like the gods and the cultures around them rather than according to God's law. Verse 13. And what happens as a result of that? They stop prospering. They have enemies. Verse 14. That is what Israel had done. They had forgotten who God is, what he had done for them, and they'd started to look in other places, but they found nothing. They found solely the empty promises of this world. But that is so often what you and I here do, isn't it? So often we kind of walk through our day to day, not acknowledging who God is, not acknowledging that we are dependent upon him for our existence. And so as time goes on, we don't really reference God, and our lives kind of end up looking pretty much the same as everyone else around us in London. Don't know if that's been your experience of the Christian life at times. And yet, we're never satisfied. We look for hope in the things of this world. We land the job, but then, right, now we're working towards the next rung in the career ladder. Or we get the family that we want and we've always been working towards, but then, well, now we need to get the home that we want. You know, so-and-so at school, they've got that, I want that. Or we make a PB in the gym and we put a post on Instagram, we get 100 likes, but then there's always someone else who's a little bit better, who has a few more likes. Or we work our whole lives, we finally reach retirement, and then we've got to fill our time because retirement isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Nothing in this world that we turn to truly satisfies us. Not in a lasting way, not in a deep and longing way. It doesn't, and it can't. We might not kind of explicitly start, you know, worshipping the gods of another religion, but we certainly have idols. We drift and we worship self-image. We worship status. We worship our families, our jobs. We have something, all of us have something that we care about most, and we put at the top. And whatever that thing is, whether or not you're religious here this morning, whatever that you care about most, that you look to in times of distress, that you base your identity on, whatever that thing is, that is your God, says the Bible. Each and every one of us is built with this deep desire for true satisfaction. And God is saying to us here, friends, you're looking in the wrong places. All of these idols that you place your hope and trust in your day to day, they make rubbish gods. Don't turn to them. So Israel, they drifted, 200 years had passed. They were looking to other gods, and they left the true God. And what does God do to them? Verse 11, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. We turn from God, and he lets us do so. In fact, the language here is an active language. It says, I gave them over. Connotations of I drove them over and away from me. In fact, this is, I think, one of the most controversial messages of the Bible, and that's this. When God's people or a culture turn away from God and begin living according to their own desires, it's not that God is then going to judge that people, but rather the very fact that God has given us over to what we want is itself his judgment upon us. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Israel did. They knew who God was, but they turned away from him. And that's what we do. The Bible says we, as people, suppress the truth about God and turn to worship other things in our lives that aren't any real gods. So I wonder, what exactly is the issue here in Psalm 81? Because if you think about it, what is it that Israel are actually doing? Look at verse 12. It says, he gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. So in other words, they're doing what they want. Now, what's wrong with that? You know, our world, kind of, you know, 21st century individual Western culture says, well, you know, in this life, you've got to follow your heart's desires. And if you follow your heart's desires, you'll be happy. That life is about finding whatever it is that you want to do and then go and follow your dreams, right? That's what we do. We do what we want. But shouldn't we then, you know, according to the culture's narrative, shouldn't we be fulfilled if we follow our heart's desires? And yet, clearly, that's what Israel are doing, and they're not finding what they hope they'd find. Like Israel, we follow our own desires, we turn from God, and yet we don't really prosper for doing so. There's this amazing book by a guy called Patrick Deneen. He's professor of political philosophy at the University of Notre Dame in America. And it's a brilliant book, highly recommend. And people on the left and the right of the political spectrum and everywhere in between love this book, because what Patrick, Professor Deneen, does in this book is he basically goes through a bunch of different problems in our world and he tries to diagnose them. So he gets right into the specifics and the history of issues in our world, why they've come about, what they really mean. But what he does is he kind of cops out of offering a solution to them. He just says, this is the problem that we have. This is where it's come from through history and that kind of stuff. But the solution, I don't know. So, you know, people of all political stripes latch onto this book and, you know, they have different solutions to the problem. That's politics. But one of the interesting things that Professor Dineen does in this book is he traces the history of freedom or the history of the understanding of what true freedom is throughout history. And Dineen says that in our culture today, in 21st century culture, we think of freedom as following our desires. So, you know, don't stop me from doing what I want to do. That's oppressive. My liberty and my freedom is found when there isn't anything that's stopping me from following my dreams, following my heart's desires. That's freedom, right? Freedom to follow my heart. That's what we think in our culture. But Dineen says, up until very recently, in traditional cultures, that's not at all how people thought about what freedom is. Dineen says, in traditional cultures, freedom is much more akin to the idea of freedom in ancient Rome and Greece. So back then, there was this idea that everything is about instilling virtue. So schools and families, education institutions, their kind of whole purpose was geared up to teaching kids to follow virtue. And then in Christian cultures, those virtues became things like charity and chastity even. But freedom is not found in embracing your base desires. No, traditional cultures said, no, following your base impulses, that's slavery. No, what you want to do to attain true freedom is to kind of train yourself in virtue, in living in the straight and narrow, and then once you reach that point where you're living according to whether it's your God's law or what society thinks, but once you're living within that straight and narrow, then you are free. You see how they're very different understandings of what freedom is. Not being led by our base impulses, but freedom to live rightly. So what our culture today calls slavery, history called freedom. And what we call freedom, following our heart's desires, history called slavery. Now, I don't know if you ever think about this, but often I think as a Christian, when I think about what God wants me to do, whether it's worshiping him or abstaining from certain things or doing certain things, we often think that, you know, God doesn't really kind of care about me. He just wants me to follow his rules for the sake of following his rules. But that's not at all what the God of the Bible is like. Look at how God is speaking here to his people when he calls them to turn away from this world and to turn back to him. Look at verse 8. He says, hear, O my people, while I warn you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God was calling his people to come back to him, not for the sake of it. He was calling his people to come to him because he loves them. God calls each and every one of us here to himself because he loves us. God's desire for our lives is not merely that we would be kind of, you know, a slave to a hard taskmaster. But God's desire for your life is that you would be the child of a loving father. He calls us to glorify him, but that is where our highest good is found. The Bible says that we weren't made for this world. We weren't made to base our identity and find satisfaction in the stuff of this world that never fulfills us. The Bible says, no, we were made to worship and glorify and enjoy God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Do you know God here this morning? Do you know God? Perhaps you're a Christian here this morning, and you know intellectually that Jesus died for your sins and that God has delivered you and he's with you, but if you're honest, time has passed since you first became a Christian, and in your day-to-day, things are kind of just drifting, and slowly but surely, sin, gets the upper hand, and there are kind of other gods that are coming into our life that we're looking to for hope and satisfaction. Or perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. Perhaps you've just come and you're visiting, and you know that this world never truly satisfies. That the promises of this world of status and sex and money and power, they don't fulfill our greatest needs. They are empty promises. Well, whoever we are this morning, the message of Psalm 81 is this, that God calls us to turn away from the false gods of this world and their false promises, and to come to him, to be in relationship with him, not just to understand intellectually that Jesus died for your sins and to just move on as if nothing ever happened, but to listen to his voice, to relate to God in our day today. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. The second point is this. Recognize the true oasis. The promises of this world are like a mirage in a desert that when you walk up to it, it's just gone. And then the oasis seems further away. And then you walk again and you place your hope in that and you get there and it's a never-ending cycle. But God in the desert says, no, I am the true oasis. Christians, stop looking to other things in this world to satisfy you. I am here. Oh, that you would listen to my voice, says God. That you would walk in my ways. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it, says God. Recognize the true oasis. Is that your perspective? If we make something else our God, if we base our satisfaction on them, we put a weight on them they cannot carry. But if we come to God, he will fill us. Will you come to him this morning? The third and final point as we begin to draw to a close is, okay, life is a desert. I am totally dependent upon God for my very existence. He calls me to come to him. I know that he and he alone will satisfy me, but I am an imperfect sinner. So what does it actually look like to live like God is calling us to live in this, in the day-to-day? What things practically can we do to cultivate that relationship with God? Because if we just kind of take our hands off the wheel and say, well, yeah, I'll try. But then there aren't things that we can point to and do. Then we'll be like Israel and we'll drift. So what are the things that Psalm 81 gives us that we can do, disciplines that we can put in place that will teach us and help us and guide us to really live in this way? I think this passage gives us three things, three very simple things, actually. Number one, worship with God's people. Look at verse 1 to 3 again. God commands his people to praise him for who he is and what he's done because it's a statute for Israel. God commands us as Christians in the New Testament to not give up meeting with one another. So one of the things that you can do if you know that you've drifted or that you have a tendency to drift, one of the things you can do is worship with God's people. Come to the Sunday service. Come and be with his people. Even when we don't feel like it and it feels like just one of those things we do. Actually, God's word says, no, worshiping with his people is good for us. And it's right that we do it. Worship with God's people. Number two, listen to God's voice. Verse 13, God says, oh, that my people would listen to me. I know this is something that we all struggle with, but the Bible calls us really to listen to God's word regularly, that we should day by day, come to God in prayer, to speak to him and to hear his voice and to read his word, to hear from him. Worship with God's people, listen to God's voice, and number three, walk in God's ways, verse 9, verse 13. The Bible calls us to strive for holiness, to not live in the same way that everyone else around us is living, to be different and to be known as being different, to strive for holiness, to walk in God's ways, to live according to his law. Worship with God's people, listen to God's voice, and walk in God's ways. It's almost disarmingly simple, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought, what is God's will for my life? And often by that we mean, you know, what's the job that I'm going to do, or who's the person that I'm going to marry, or what's the thing that I'm supposed to do in life? But one thing that God's desire for your life that is made very clear in the Bible is simply that you'd be a faithful Christian. That you would know God in your day to day. Are you doing these three things? You're doing one of them. You're here this morning. But are these three disarmingly simple things, are they part and parcel of your life? Because God says, if they are, then we will begin to turn back again to him. Worship with God's people, listen to God's voice, and walk in God's ways. Now, we will fail in doing this. We won't turn to God every day. All of us are imperfect sinners in this fallen world, and so we need something more than just a command to do something or an example set for us in the people of Israel. We need something more than that. We need much more than an example. We need a substitute. We need someone who can deliver us, can bring us from the depths of our sin, and who will be with us in the desert until we reach the promised land. We need more than an example. We need a substitute. We need, as it says in verse 15, honey from the rock. Now, back in verse 7, we saw something where God said that he tested them at the waters of Meribah. And I said that that was about the rock when Moses got his staff, split the rock, and water came out, and the people were drinking from it, and they survived because of that. The Bible says a lot about Israel and the rock. And one of the things it says about this rock that the people of Israel fed off was this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Friends, you and I this morning are living in the desert. We have not reached the promised land. We have been delivered, but in this time, in this life, how are you going to live? How are you going to live in those three ways? What are you going to draw from for strength in times of suffering, in times of distrust, in times of doubt? God says, renew yourself in the rock, and that rock is Christ. For when you fail to do these three things, Christ has gone before you. Christ has died in our place as our substitute, and he goes ahead of us, and he promises that he will be with us always in the rock, as the rock in the wilderness. The message of Psalm 81 is to realize that life is a desert. Recognize the true oasis, not the false gods of this world, and to renew yourself in the rock that is Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Will you come to him this morning, perhaps for the first time, and come to the rock of grace? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you have done for us. And we stand before you this morning recognizing that we are entirely dependent upon you for our very existence. Father, we know that so often in our day-to-day, we just prize other things above you. We prize ourselves. We prize our stuff. And yet they never satisfy. Father, we know that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so we turn to you again this morning. We turn away from the false gods of this world. We ask for your help as we seek to worship with your people, to listen to your voice and to walk in your ways. And we ask that these disciplines would be part of our life in the day to day. But for when we fail, for when we need hope, for when we drift, help us to look unto Jesus. Help us to come to him who has gone before us and who will be with us until the end. Help us to turn our eyes towards Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.